Okay, good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of James. And the book of James is actually a wonderful book that is very practical in its nature and has a lot of application for our daily walk as Christians. See if I can get this to come up. All right, just take me a moment here. See if that'll come up. There we go. Okay. So tonight we're going to start a study, as I said, of the book of James. And it's a fascinating book. It's very practical in its nature. It's something that you can use in your everyday life. It's something that will have a lot of meaning in terms of your daily walk. It's wonderful in that way, and yet it's a book that presents us with challenges, as you'll see. Tonight we're going to sort of do an introduction to the book. I doubt we'll get very far in terms of going verse by verse through the book tonight. But what you'll find out in the book of James is that there are some passages that a lot of people really struggle with. And there's various reasons for that, because some people hold to certain things in their faith. One of the things that we are truly blessed with in the way we approach the Scripture, and Pastor Bob mentioned this just recently, that we take the Scripture to be literal, and we understand it as a literal meaning unless the Scripture tells us otherwise. So when we run across a passage that seems to be somehow in contradiction with another passage, then we examine the Scripture and we go look at all the passages that have to do with that particular subject, and we analyze it and we put it all together and we make sense out of it. And we come to understand what that passage means relative to that. And we don't just toss it out, and we don't try to come up with some meaning that we just derive on our own. We basically just go into a mode where we say, okay, on the surface, this looks like there's a contradiction here, but let's take a longer look at it, let's take a deeper look at it, and let's come to the point where we can understand it. Before we begin our study tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to study your word. We thank you that you revealed the truth of your word to us. We thank you that you've given us all the gifts that we need, all the blessings that we need, all the capability that we need in order to understand spiritual truth, and that we have this food that can feed us and guide us in our daily lives. Father, we pray that this study of the book of James would be fruitful, that we would be edified, both the teacher and the hearers, we would be edified through this study. And we pray ultimately that the outcome would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And it's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. As I was preparing for this study, one of the things that I wanted to find was some sort of a passage that I might read, similar to what Pastor Bob does at the beginning when he starts the recording with, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, from 2 Peter. And what I came up with was out of Ephesians, and I'm going to read that to you now. Because it has, by the way, this passage, I picked it because it has some meaning as we go forward in the study of the book of James. It's important to keep this one in mind. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And a lot of people have as a memory verse, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But they stop right there. And I wanted to continue on to verse 10, and I repeat it again here. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This passage highlights very clearly that salvation is not through works. Yet through salvation, God prepares us for works. And it's very important, those of you who have been following along in the basic study that Pastor Bob has been doing, talking about peripatology, talking about our walk, that's what that's all about. What is our walk? Our walk is an endeavor to try to know what it is that God has prepared for us to do, because salvation is not the end, it's the beginning. So once we're saved, then we need to look forward and say, okay, I'm saved now. I have eternal life. I can rest in that. But what is it that God would have me do with my life? And so this passage talks about that. We are a new creation. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, those good works are not a method or a mechanism for salvation. And that passage makes it very clear. And as we study the book of James, you'll see why that's an important passage. I will be reading that passage before the classes as we study this. I'm going to start out with an introduction to this book. We're going to talk about the authorship of the book. We'll also talk about an estimated date of the writing of this book. We'll try to come to some sort of conclusion in that regard. We'll also address who the audience is for this book. And then we'll jump into an overview of the book itself. Now, tonight I have put together an overview, a breakdown of the book of James, as I've seen it to this point in my study. Now, this is an ongoing study, so as I develop this study more, it's possible that I will slightly modify this breakdown that I give you tonight. It's also possible I'll break it down even further. But as this point in my study, I have an overview put together that gives you an idea of how the book of James breaks down. And if we actually get to the point tonight, I don't know if we will or not, but if we reach the point tonight where we can begin to start looking at verse 1, we will. But I suspect that tonight this is probably about as far as we're going to get. In terms of authorship of the book, it's not totally clear who the author of this book is, and as a result, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of theories out there about who the author was of this book. The theories that are available, I'm going to give you a number of them. This is not an all-inclusive list by any means. There's a lot of them out there, but this is a number of the ones that I ran across. One of the theories is that this is actually a collection of Jewish writings that were around for years before the book was actually put together and published as the book of James. These writings were written in Jacob's name. This was not an uncommon practice in these times. It was very common for someone to publish a series of writings in a famous individual's name. This Jacob I'm referring to here is the Jacob as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many writings were published in Moses' name, for example. Others as well. I just point that out as a reference point for you, that was not uncommon during those times for people to publish writings in someone else's name, someone who was relatively famous. Now, Jacob and James, it's the same. The Hebrew Jacob, in the Greek we have James. The James and Jacob, that's the same thing. So if it was written in Jacob's name, it would be published in the New Testament in the name of James. The writings, according to this theory, were written to the exiled Jews. So there were Jews who had been exiled from the land, and so these writings were put together for them. And then they were gathered together and adjusted. You notice that's in quotes. The writings were adjusted to be a book for Christians. Let's go ahead and take a look briefly as we get started here at two of the verses in the book of James, James 1:1 and James 2:1. And you'll notice something pretty striking right off the very start in James 1:1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, according to this theory, these writings were for the Jews prior to Jesus Christ. So someone came along and said, okay, well, we're going to publish this for Christians, so we're going to put a reference in there to Christ, and then we're going to make it available for the Christians. So that somebody went in there and modified the text and said, well, we're going to put in this verse that talks about James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also notice in chapter 2, verse 1, there's also a reference to Jesus Christ. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Well, in the Jewish writings, as proposed by this theory, in the Jewish writings, there would have been no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is that these writings were gathered up and that later on someone made a change to it and added these verses or modified them in some way to put the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in there so that it would be something that would be more directly applicable, if you will, to Christians. That's one theory. There's another theory that in a similar way to how the Jewish writings were often put together and attributed to someone famous, there's another theory that this book was actually put together in New Testament times, but it was written in the name of the Lord's brother James, that it was written by others, but it was attributed to James to give it credibility or credentials, if you will. That's how they put forward the idea, that it was just written by a group of people and then published in his name. Another theory that's quite interesting is that it was actually written by a teacher by the name of James, someone who is otherwise unknown, as we'll talk about. James was actually a relatively common name in those times, so it wouldn't have been unusual for someone else to be named James. But the idea here, according to this theory, is that someone named James, a teacher, put together these writings, and other than this particular book published by this teacher named James, we have no record of this individual. It's just someone who happened to be named James who put together this particular book of Scripture. Again, that's just one of the theories that's been proposed. Another theory is that this was actually a sermon that was preached by the Lord's brother James. Right? So that this was something that he actually spoke about during a sermon. Someone else recorded this. They noted it down, just as in our classes when we study, we also make notes, right? We jot down the notes from the class, record the information to the best of our ability. And so the theory is that James was preaching a sermon. People were there and they were recording this information. And then it was translated into the Greek because the sermon would have been given in Aramaic or Hebrew. And then they went back and they dressed it up for distribution to the Christians. Again, they made changes to the text. They put it together in such a way that it was more of a comprehensive thing rather than just a single sermon. Now, part of the reason that this theory has been put forward is as we go through the book of James, you'll see, well, first of all, the very first verse in James 1:1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. But you'll notice in that, not in that verse, nor in any other verse of the book of James, is there a reference that says James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother, if you will, whatever. But the fact of the matter is there's no reference that says that. So this theory says, well, the reason why it's not is because it wasn't written by James as a book, you know, intended to be published as such. It was just a sermon that he gave, so he didn't bother to say something like that in his sermon. And there's certain things that are touched on in here and other things that aren't touched on in here. And their idea is, well, of course not. This is just one sermon that was given by James. And so it's going to be, you know, in a context of a single sermon. If you look at what's discussed in here, it's unlikely, though, that that would have been talked about in a single sermon. Another theory is that this book was written by James, the son of Zebedee. Now, one of the problems with that is when we get to the date of writing and we talk about roughly when this material was probably put down on paper, James, the son of Zebedee, was already dead. He was martyred previous to that, so it's unlikely that it was James, the son of Zebedee, but that's been proposed. And then the theory, the one that I hold to, as far as this goes, is that it was the Lord's brother James, that he actually, his half-brother James, actually published this material, that this was the writings of James. But in reality, and I mention this, everyone in this room knows this, in reality, the Holy Spirit is the author of this text. We are discussing here, and all these theories that have been put forward, all we're really talking about is the human agent in the authorship. But one of the reasons I point this out, I mean, like I said, I think everybody in this room knows that. They know that the Holy Spirit is the author of this. We sung a song tonight that talks about that God is the author of the Scripture. But the reason why that's so important is because it allows you to go in and immediately disregard any theories that ascribe some sort of random human involvement in the writing of the Scripture. When you talk about, well, we found a bunch of writings over here, and then we took them and we modified them, and we did this thing and that and the other thing. And I mean, if you look at the way that's done, that clearly violates the concept of verbal plenary inspiration, of having the Holy Spirit work through a human agent to write the Scripture. And that's what we know the Scripture to be, that the Scripture is God-breathed, and that it actually comes through a single human author for the case of whichever book we're talking about. These when we look at these things, it doesn't even make sense to say, well, you know, somebody came along later and they made some sort of change and they wrote this word in there and they added this in there. Well, if you believe that to be the case, then you're denying the fact that this is God-breathed and inspired. And I personally hold to that. So as soon as you see any kind of theories that talk about, well, later somebody came along and changed this and did that, you can immediately throw those out. Now, whether it was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ or not, is really not critical. What matters is it is inspired Scripture. It's part of the canon. It was written by and given to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And that's why, and it's kind of funny to me, when you get into these authorship quarrels, it's kind of almost silly sometimes when you start discussing those things. Like, I mean, why do we get involved in these things other than for the sake of, having a discussion or having a debate? One of the things that's kind of cool about the book of James, again, I mentioned this before, is that it focuses in on very practical things. And I am very much that way. This book appeals to me in that regard. I'm a get-your-fingernails-dirty kind of guy. I want to get in there and I want to get into the practical things. When I went to college and they started discussing things that were all in the theoretical realm, as far as I was concerned, well, this is all great. This is all great. Tell me how I can use it. Tell me how I can make something out of that. Tell me how I can solve a problem using that theory. Now, I'm not going to tell you that there's no value in theoretical. There is, because a lot of times things that were developed in terms of theoretical discussions, at one point in time, 20, 30 years later, those theories, those things that were discussed in theory, start to become practical in their application. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's just not how I work. I'm very practical. I want to know how I can use something, how I can tighten a bolt, or how I can do something. In contrast to Pastor Bob, I do like using tools. I like fixing things and building things and doing those kinds of things. So I'm very practical. And this is very practical in terms of how it works for our Christian life. And so it's a blessing in that way. So when you get into these kinds of discussions on authorship, at some point I kind of lose interest, because it's like you're arguing things for the sake of argument. Now, holding to the idea, as I do, just for discussion purposes, that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is the human agent in the authorship of this book, we can look at Josephus's writings, and he said that James died in 62 A.D. So if that's true, then we can mark that as a line in the sand and say, okay, we know this book was written prior to that point in time, unless there's something about James that I don't know. There is no mention in this book of the Jerusalem conference, which occurred roughly in the 48 to 50 AD time frame. And James presided over that conference, was heavily and actively involved in that conference. And you would suspect, this is just speculation again, but you would suspect that if he had written this after that conference, that there'd be some reference to it, there'd be information from it. There were decisions made in that conference and so on and so forth. They're not even mentioned in any way, shape, or form in this book. So you would guess, given that, that it's probably prior to that conference, which we know to be roughly in that time frame. So the estimated time period of the writing of this book is in the 45 to 48 AD, roughly, period. One of the reasons I even bothered putting this in here, the date of writing, and even we're even talking about it today, is because it's likely that this was the earliest New Testament book that was actually put into written form. So this actually was put onto paper prior to the letters of Paul, so on and so forth. This was likely the very first one that was written. Now that doesn't mean that some of the information or some of the things that are discussed in some of the other books was not being talked about in an oral fashion, right? There was a lot of things that were, a lot of information was translated and passed along orally at that time. So it doesn't mean that this information necessarily precedes it, but it was the first thing that was actually put down in writing according to everybody's estimates. This is likely the very first one that was done that way. We can talk about the audience. We'll get a little bit of information about the audience from the very first verse, which we've already read. We know from what's just said in the very first verse, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, we know that this is addressing Jews that have been dispersed among the nations. Now, there are several dispersals, but what we're probably talking about in here is the early dispersal of the nations. This term we talk about dispersed is actually a Greek term, diaspora. It's number 1290 in the Strong's Concordance, and it just means to be scattered abroad. It just means that during this time period, the Jews were scattered around among a number of different nations, Gentile nations. So this, we know that that's what's being addressed. It says so in the very first verse. I personally believe, because of a number of references in the text, I personally believe that this book is addressed to Hebrew Christians. However, at the same time, even though this is addressed to Hebrew Christians, there are lessons in here for unbelieving Jews as well. There's lessons in here for unbelieving anyone, Gentile or Jew. But I think the target audience here, the people that this is actually being written to, are Hebrew Christians. Now we're going to take an overview of this book. And it's not that long. It's only 5 chapters long. So we'll break it down section by section in these 5 chapters. There's a lot of information in these 5 chapters. One of the things that's kind of interesting, I don't have the exact number at this point, but in 5 chapters of the book of James, there's an unbelievable number of imperatives. There's a whole bunch of things in these books that say, do this, do that, or don't do this, or don't do that. So it's very definitive. It's very, very, very important to study this book. But it's kind of interesting in such a short book to have so many imperatives given, which is very, very, very fascinating. We're going to start at the salutation comes in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then we break it out and we talk about trials and temptations in chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And these trials and temptations are given to us for the sake of endurance. Pastor Bob referenced that this morning, as a matter of fact. He talked about that. Through the testing, through the trials, through the temptations, through the things that come that way, we are to learn endurance. And that endurance is one of the things that helps us mature in our Christian walk. I have termed the remainder of chapter 1, following God's Word. I've seen this thing broken down a number of different ways, but what the idea here as we go through and look at these verses is what do we need to do to follow God's Word? And again, you can write down this overview. We'll be going back and looking at these individual areas as we go through verse by verse in this study. Pardon me. By the way, I suspect that in this study, we're going to probably hit something of a middle ground in terms of detail versus an overview. And what I mean by that is Pastor Bob has been gracious enough to allow me to teach on Sunday nights for 12 weeks. And I doubt very seriously in that 12 weeks we're going to be able to complete the book of James unless I did a fairly superficial overview of the book. However, if I were to go into detail to the depth, for example, that Glenn Carnegie Jr. has been doing on the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, I don't know if all of you or any of you have been here for that, but that's been an amazing study. I'm looking forward to that resuming. I'm also looking forward to Warren Dowd continuing in the Acts series. But the detail with which Glenn Carnegie Jr. has been doing the book of Hebrews, I probably will not go to that level. Glenn Carnegie Jr. has been doing an amazing job. But I will. What I plan on doing when I go through and do this study is we will go verse by verse, much in the same way that Warren Dowd has been doing the book of Acts. And then when we hit key places in the text, I'm going to go in and focus on those. And we're going to take some time to dig in and go into some detail and depth of particular areas in the book, the five chapters of the book of James. But at the same time, it's going to be kind of a blend. We're going to move through some verses at times, and at other times we're going to stop and take a long, hard look at what's being talked about, because there are some important things here. But that's what I would have as far as your expectation of a timeline is concerned. But I don't expect that we're going to get through the book of James in 12 weeks. So I would expect that we'll get somewhere far along into it, and then we'll pick it up again down the road, rapture pending, of course. Partiality. This is a really, really neat little section of the book of James talking about partiality. It starts out chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it talks about not having partiality in terms of how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we'll talk about the royal law, which we'll go into. That's one of the points where when we get to that, we will actually spend some time talking about that in detail for sure. That's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let me go back and start this over again for the benefit of those who are listening on tape or MP3 or whatnot. The salutation is chapter 1, verse 1. Trials and temptations is chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. Following God's Word is chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. Partiality is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The royal law is chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Faith and works is chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This section of the book of James is one of the most controversial sections of the book. I'll tell you that right now. Faith and works, we're going to spend some time on that. And in fact, this particular section on faith and works is why I chose that particular passage, that particular section of Scripture from the book of Ephesians chapter 2 to read before the class. And again, I'm going to read that before every class as a reminder. This particular area of Scripture, these verses, these 13 verses in chapter 2, have given people trouble throughout the centuries. And again, most of the people that have had trouble with that are people who have, basically they have a fixed idea of what it is that they believe before they ever crack open the Scripture. And so as soon as they run into something that presents a stumbling area and they don't understand how to make it fit into their fixed idea, they struggle with it. And that, like I said before, is why we are blessed, because we can look at this and we understand this is God-breathed and inspired Scripture, just like everything else that we study. And so we're going to take a long, hard look at it. We're going to break it apart. We're going to look at what it means. We're going to come to an understanding of what the message is here and how it can mean something in our lives. It's not going to be easy. I'll tell you that right now. This is a troubling section for a lot of people. In fact, I think I read somewhere that Martin Luther had a real tough time with this. This was something that he struggled with because as far as he was concerned, it was in direct contradiction to what Paul wrote in his epistles. So there have been a lot of people that have struggled with that section. So we will spend some time there. We will talk about the tongue. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We will spend some time here as well. The tongue is one of the most powerful weapons that there is. You can do more destruction with the tongue than you can with armies. The tongue is powerful. And if the tongue is used well, it can be powerful also. The tongue can be extremely, extremely powerful in terms of blessing, edification. There's all kinds of things that you can do that are very, very positive. But it is so easy to use the tongue in a way that is destructive, that breaks people down, presents stumbling blocks, as we've been talking about. Pastor Bob's been teaching about stumbling blocks. It's something that the tongue is incredibly dangerous. So you have to be very, very careful how you use it. We're going to talk about wisdom. That's chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Wisdom, there's true wisdom and there's false wisdom. And we'll talk about both of those. There's wisdom, for example, of this world. And then there's wisdom, which is the truth that's given to us from God. And we know that spiritual wisdom, we studied this in 1 Corinthians, spiritual wisdom is foolishness to this world. Things that the Holy Spirit can make totally obvious to us. We sit here in these classes and we're taught something and the Holy Spirit gives those things to us and it makes total sense. And if you try to explain that to someone who's not spiritual, if you try to explain that to someone who's an unbeliever, they'll look at you like you're nuts. But it makes total sense because it's the wisdom from above. It's wisdom from God. And these are things that can't be understood by the carnal man or the natural man. Choosing your master. That is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We talked about that before, how you have the chance to choose your master. Do you want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or do you want to follow the lusts of the flesh? And we talk about that. We always say, you know, we always use the term the lusts of the flesh. And it's easy to understand these things in terms of lusts or those things, those vile things that we know that our body brings upon us. I mean, we know that we have an enemy in the world, but we also struggle against our own flesh. You know, the old sin nature that resides within us. But when we talk about these things, we always tend to think of it in terms of the immoral thing. But the world can lead us to do things that are moral in nature. And actually, the flesh can lead us to do things that are human good. Because one of the things that comes out of the flesh is when we do something that is a feel-good thing, right? We can have an emotional response to that that is more than just something that you have going on in your mind. It's actually a physical experience. I mean, you have this rush, and your body gives you this feedback, this very positive feedback from the emotions that are wrapped up in our own involvement in some human good activity. And we can feed on that. We can become addicted to that sort of a sensation, that sort of feeling, and we can get involved in things just to feel that. Just so we can feel that emotional response. And that's a danger. We all know that emotions are intended to be a responder to truth. And if we start looking to our emotions as the things that lead us, if the emotions are the things that we're using in order to drive our direction, and guide us in our lives, if the emotions become our master, we are once again a slave to the wrong thing. So we'll talk about that some more too. It's not just in terms of the immoral things, but also you can get involved in human good as a result of following the flesh. Humility is chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And that's a critical study. One of the easiest things to fall into is the trap of pride. And we don't even realize we're doing it most of the time. Very often we can be involved in things that we think we're doing for the Lord. In reality, when we dig deep or when the Lord shows it to us in one way or another, we come to understand that we were actually doing it kind of for us. We weren't really doing it for Him. And Pastor Bob, you know, it's kind of talked about those things in terms of when you're making a decision in your life and, you know, you have indicators that come along in your life and you say, well, these two things over here seem to indicate I should go this way and these things over here sort of indicate I should go this way, but this is the way I want to go, so I'm going to go that way, right? Pastor Bob was talking about that. Well, that's when you're getting away from true humility. That's when you convince yourself that you're trying to be obedient to the will of God. But in reality, you're following what you want. You're going after what you want. And we really need to understand true humility. We really need to understand what it means in terms of really understanding that we are nothing and God is everything. And we need to be living our lives for Him. And we need to allow Him to work through us. As Pastor Bob pointed out, I mean, pride is totally involved. When you run across problems and you say to yourself, well, this is a small one, I'll take care of this one, and then when another one comes along, or when this one gets worse and I can't handle it anymore, then I'll give it to God. That's nothing but pride. And pride really is at the root of every sin. Whoops, sorry about that. Put two of them up there, we'll just leave that. Being judgmental is chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then being pretentious is chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. This will all make more sense when we get down the road, but I just want to give you an idea of how the breakdown goes. Then we have a summary of kind of all the ideas presented in chapter 4 in verse 17. It kind of sums up the whole chapter in that verse. Earthly riches is discussed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And not only earthly riches, but also rich people are discussed there as well. We'll talk about that a bit. There's going to be some interesting lessons there because in quite a few ways, it's easier for someone who has nothing to allow themselves to be totally and utterly dependent on the Lord than someone who has much. The more you have, the more you have in terms of earthly riches, the more you have in terms of wealth, prosperity of other kinds, you just go ahead and look at it. The more prosperity you have in your life, the harder it is for you to turn to the Lord and totally and utterly trust in Him and give your life over to Him. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Riches can, you know, wealth, prosperity can actually be a tremendous test and a tremendous snare. We're going to talk more about endurance. We're talking about the testing, the trials and temptations, which are for our endurance. We'll talk more about endurance when we get to chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We'll talk about honesty in chapter 5, verse 12, how important that is. And we'll talk about prayer and confession in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. You notice I break those out into separate things. Part of the reason I did that is I didn't really understand until I came to Austin Bible Church how you almost want to think about prayer as your priestly function. You know, it's your opportunity to go to the Father. It's your opportunity to offer things up to Him, but you can't even offer up a prayer, as we learned this morning. You can't even offer up a prayer if you're out of fellowship. So the first thing you have to do is confess, And I always sort of viewed confession as a part of prayer, but you really kind of don't want to. I mean, Pastor Bob has enlightened me with his teaching in that regard, that you really want to look at confession as sort of a separate thing. If you are out of fellowship, you offer up that confession. When you get done with the confession, now you're back in fellowship. Now you begin your priestly function of prayer. One of the things about this, when I was working on studies and I had ideas for what I might want to teach, there were two particular areas that kept coming to mind. And one was to teach this, the book of James. And the other one was to teach more about prayer. And one of the things that comes to mind on that is prayer is a tremendously powerful weapon. It's a tremendously powerful tool. It's a precious gift from God that we have the ability to go to Him in prayer. And it is my thinking that it's probably the most underutilized tool that the Lord has given us. A lot of people use the knowledge that they have. They use Scripture, the teaching that they get of the Scripture in their daily lives. They will go to the Scripture when they're in need, when they are trying to understand things. They have different ways that they'll deal with issues, but do we in fact utilize prayer to its full potential? I know I don't. I'm pointing the finger right at myself when I talk about this. We're asked to pray without ceasing. In fact, we're not asked to, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? I mean, can you honestly pray continually? I don't think so. But I think we are supposed to be in continual communication with the Father. And everything that we do in our lives should be a matter of prayer. When we're thinking about doing just about anything, if you have a decision to make in your life, whatever it is you're thinking of doing, you need to be able to take that to the Father in prayer. The fact of the matter is, He wants you to. I know I don't do this. I will go, you know, for quite a long time. Again, in some cases, it's a matter of pride, because I'm taking care of stuff. I don't need to go to the Father in prayer. I don't need to bother Him. Obviously, these things are not really a bother to the Father. So what I plan to do is, when we get to this section, and it may not be this go-round in this 12 weeks, but when I get to this section, I plan to spend some time talking about prayer. So we'll talk about not only what the book of James has to say about prayer and confession here, but we'll probably break off and do some kind of a study at that point and spend some time talking about prayer and how we can use prayer in our daily life. One of the things that is not often thought of, I don't think, but when you talk about, we're going to have a conference talking about true evangelism. And when you talk about evangelism, one of the most powerful things you can do as part of evangelism is pray. So Gary, for example, when he speaks to someone and gives them the gospel message, he brings that into the corporate prayer meetings, talks to us about it, and we can all offer up prayer for those individuals that he talked to. I mean, that's tremendously powerful. That's something we all should do. When you have the opportunity to speak to someone and give them the gospel message, the good news, the next thing you should immediately do is pray for them. You should pray for their salvation. You should pray that they would come to understand what it is that you've told them and that they would come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's tremendously powerful. Jesus Christ prays on our behalf continually. Continually. And on my behalf, maybe more than He should have to. But the reality is, He prays for us all the time. John chapter 17 talks about that he is there interceding for us in prayer continually. So prayer is very important. And I know this is one you probably have heard from me before, but it's an important one. I think it's something we all need to focus on a little bit more. Because I think when we get to that point, when we get to the point where we are basically having an ongoing conversation with the Father, and we're oriented to where our lives are lived that way, we're starting to understand how He wants us to walk. We're starting to understand what it is that our objective is here on this earth. And we're starting to become more Christ-like, because that's what Jesus Christ does. He's continually in a conversation with the Father. He was when He was here. He is now that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we will talk about that some more. I plan on blending in that other study I was working on at the same time into this study. Repentance. That is chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. That's repentance. Now, that is what I had prepared for you tonight in terms of an overview. What we'll do now is we'll go ahead and begin to take a look at the verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. We've got just a few minutes here left in the class. We'll go ahead and get started. We'll start with the salutation. We'll go ahead and read through some of the verses in chapter 1. Maybe go ahead and read all of chapter 1. And then we'll take a look at what we have. Let me do that. Let me read through at least some of the verses in chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Memory verse right there. I know a lot of people know that verse. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He wants you to know. If you're seeking wisdom, if you're seeking knowledge, he wants you to know. So ask him. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We'll talk a little bit when we get to that verse, we'll talk a little bit about double-minded and what that means. Verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We'll spend some time talking about the crown of life when we get to that passage. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That's a very important admonition right there. Do not get misled into believing that somehow God is tempting you. That's a very big, dangerous thing to get involved with right there. God will never tempt you. God at times will test us. He will give us tests. Those tests are always, always for our approval. He's never testing us. He's never throwing something our way so that we'll fail. He always gives us tests for our approval. Now, I personally have a habit of failing those tests. And then eventually, he keeps giving them to me, and then eventually I finally pass the test. But we all know about that. But the reality of it is, that's why he keeps giving us the test. Right? He's not trying to flunk us out. You know, in college, we had tests, we had classes, I don't know if all of you remember this or not, but we were given classes that they called the weed out classes, right? They gave you these classes, and the idea was to find out who was really serious about being there. And the ones that weren't, you know, they were trying to chase them off. They were trying to get them out of there. That's not what God's trying to do. God's not going to give you those tests in order to see you fail. He doesn't want you to get weeded out. He wants you to pass the test, and he wants you to be approved. Let me start again with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 15 we will spend some time on, because that's actually a very interesting, fascinating verse, the way it talks about when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We will spend some time on verse 15. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, this is a reference to brethren. I think we had one before, as a matter of fact. Yeah, verse 2, had consider it all joy, my brethren. That's another reason why I believe he's speaking to Hebrew Christians. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is a verse we'll spend some time on as well. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, another reference to brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's a powerful verse. If you want to talk about one, if you want to talk about a verse that you can hang on to, and a verse that you can use and apply in your daily life, your daily Christian walk, that one right there. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. As Terry will tell you, that's one I should spend some time learning about. That's a powerful passage right there. That's one that has incredible application. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And again, that's a passage we'll spend some time on. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We're going to break that one down and spend some time in the vocabulary on that one. Other ones as well. We'll spend some time in the vocabulary on these verses. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And this, quite frankly, this is one, that's a verse right there that I feel like is really important to those of us that come to a church as this one. It was really important for those who went to Baraka Church. It's very important for anyone who goes to a doctrinal church. We spend a lot of time learning doctrine. We know how important that is. Intake of doctrine is extremely important. But the exhale is tremendously important. We have to take what we have learned and use it. We've got to be doers of the word. Pastor Bob loves to quote that. But we have to focus on that, because if all we're doing is listening to it, if all we're doing is accumulating that knowledge, and if we're not turning around and making it real in our everyday walk, then what good is it? What are we really doing? And in fact, part of what goes on there is the process Pastor Bob talked about, has been speaking about, in terms of when we get the knowledge, we chew on it, right? We want to chew on it. We want to search the Scriptures and see if it's so. There's nothing wrong with these things. We should do all of that. But at some point, it should reside in us. And that word should actually be the foundation for how we make decisions on an everyday basis. It's how we will show the world that we have this in us. That's one of the things that's talked about in here when we get to faith and works. It's one of the things that becomes an evidence, an outward evidence of our faith, will be the fact that we're taking what we learn and we are using it in our everyday lives. And you will see by the actions of a Christian that's walking the walk, you will see by his actions that he not only believes in God, but he believes God. And he believes the truth that God has revealed. So that's a tremendously powerful verse as well. We'll go ahead and finish reading through chapter 1 as preparation for next week. And then we will close in prayer. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and we'll spend some time on that word as well, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Yeah, I saw some people, yeah. that's definitely, yeah, keep ourselves unstained by the world. One of the things that we talked about this morning in the prayer meeting is that the world is constantly trying to draw us in. It's constantly trying to pull us in that direction. That is the goal of the adversary. And if you think about it, how much of our day do we spend involved in activities of the cosmos? I mean, we spend so much time. And how much time do we spend in the Word? We need to focus in on that. That's one reason why you really need to focus in on making sure that your time spent in the Word is spent well, that you're focused in on it, that you take those things, you chew on them. You do, in fact, put them together with the other doctrine that you've learned. You process these things, and eventually, when you make decisions in your life, when you move forward in your life, you make those decisions based on the Scripture that's in your heart. That's one of the things that's a tremendous blessing I think it's been a tremendous blessing about the class that Gary and Stephanie are working on with the Scripture memorization. Because when you start to put together some memory verses, when you take certain verses and you latch on to them, and you look at a verse like, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And when you memorize that verse and you know where it is and you know those words and it becomes burned and seared into your soul, then when something comes along and something happens, that verse will come right back to you. That Scripture will come right back to you. And you will then, instead of snapping and quickly reacting to something and doing something that you will regret later, quite frankly, instead, that verse can come back. So I think it's an incredible blessing that our children are learning these verses. And I pray that as they learn these verses, that they will become real in their lives, that it's not just some words that they know that are from the Bible, and it's not just that they know, well, this is from Hebrews chapter 4, whatever it is. It's not just some verses that they're learning, that these verses are actually something that they're going to latch on to and hold on to and understand how important they are and use them as they walk as Christians. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we had tonight. We thank you for this introduction to the book of James. We thank you that as the weeks go forward, if you permit, if it's in your will, that we will have the opportunity to dig in and learn lessons from these verses, from this precious truth that you've preserved for us. Father, we certainly do not deserve to know the truth. We certainly do not deserve to be in a relationship with you. We don't have any right to know who your Son is. Father, if we got what we deserved, we would be cast into the lake of fire right this moment. But you've been merciful, and you've shown your love for us, and you've given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and you've given us so much more. You've given us everything that we need in order to come to know who you are and what you want us to do with our lives. And I pray that each and every one of us would strive on a day-by-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, to come to understand what it is that you have as a plan for our lives. I thank you for this assembly that we have here. I thank you for the blessings of the teaching that goes on here at Austin Bible Church. I pray that your hand of blessing is upon this service and all the others, and I pray that you protect us and keep us from all that would come in here and tend to disrupt. Father, we thank you again. In Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.